context of that passage. So I want to talk this passage from 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles, I mean. And let's go through this first, and then I'm going to show you where we're headed. And we'll start the video curriculum with Carl Truman. It's about a 20-minute video. He's a professor at Grove City College. And I'll explain what's going on after I go through some of this. But here's the main passage. And I've underlined some passages on the board of some interesting statements. And they caught my attention when I was reading this passage. You'll get the reference on the next slide here. But these are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah, bearing shield and spear, were 6,800 armed troops. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the Levites, 4,600. The prince Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him, 3,700. Zadok, a young man, mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjamites, the kinsmen of Saul, 3,000, of whom the majority had to that point kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. Of the Ephraimites, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were expressly named to come and make David king. Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. There's the quote. See the context where this is embedded? 200 chiefs and all their kinsmen under their command. Of Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops, equipped for battle with all the weapons of war to help David. And look at this line also, singleness of purpose. Of Naphtali, 1,000 commanders, with whom were 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. Of the Danites, 28,600 men equipped for battle. Of Asher, 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Reubenites and Gadites, and of the half-tribe of Manasseh, from beyond the Jordan, 120,000 men armed with all the weapons of war. This is 1 Corinthians 12, 23 through 36. Chronicles, sorry. That's what you're saying, Corinthians. I've been in Paul. You'll see Paul later on. My fault. First Chronicles, almost did it again. 1 Chronicles 12, 23 through 36. Why do I show this? This is the people of God. So this is what the church was in the Old Testament, is ancient Israel. It was a theocracy. This is the people of God. And in particular, the tribe of Issachar had men who understood the times to know what you ought to do. And that's the idea. Can we understand the times so that we know what we ought to do as the people of God? Because we still have the same goal. Christ gave us the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to all nations. How do you do it? Baptizing them and teaching them. We still have that goal. We're still trying to seek and save the lost for the cause of Christ. However, there's other things that come with that, and we're going to go into that in just a second. Okay? Jessica, I think there's a stool back there somewhere. Beck, if you would like to kind of join us here. Or you can borrow my piano bench if you want to. All right, what challenges do you see? So this is an opportunity for you. This is also the first question. I about probably ran out, but of the study guide that I have for you, and I'm going to write on my board for this because you're going to contribute. This is where I can use my fancy tools, okay? So with that in mind, what are some of the challenges that you see facing Christians or people that have kind of a classic Christian worldview? Just kind of say them out loud, and I'll write them up here. Go ahead.
We're considered old-fashioned, out of step.
Okay, so old-fashioned, that's something that we have, okay? And I agree with that. We'll say that old-fashioned, or you'll often hear, it's the year 2021, right? Get with it. That's often how it's phrased. Like the date of something determines the truth of something, which is fallacious, but we'll talk about that later. That's called the genetic fallacy. That's the whole thing, okay? What's another one? Go ahead, Dana.
We don't know why we believe what we believe.
Okay, so we'd say blind faith, maybe?
Yeah.
That we just say, well, Jesus said it, and it makes me feel good, and that's about all it goes, right? That's about as far as it goes. We're going to end, Devin. Was it? Do you have camera? I saw no. Oh, back. Yeah, go ahead.
The document that is the foundation of everything we believe is considered fiction by much.
Okay, so the Bible is fiction. That's true. Some people will say that. They'll say the most famous quote for this. Oh, not fiction. Let me erase that. There we go. Bible is fiction. In particular, back in the 2000s, when the new atheism thing was a trend, if you think of people like Richard Dawkins, who would say things like, the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's megalomaniacal, genocidal, and he goes on this whole list, you know, and he says it that way. So yeah, there's that kind of snark that comes, especially from kind of like the old school, the old guard, academy atheists in particular, that comes from that. Go ahead, Deb.
No absolutes. We believe in absolutes.
Okay, so relativism.
Yeah.
This one in particular is going to show up in the first one that I'm going to emphasize in, relativism. I agree that that's a big one. Your truth is not my truth, or do what's right for you. There are no moral absolutes. There are no right and wrong. All religions are basically the same. That's all kind of one package in postmodern thought. And relativism is one way of saying it. Another one that you'll sometimes hear is pluralism. There's and by the way, there are good and bad versions of these. For example, saying that you like cake better than cookies, that's a relativistic thing. That's okay. We can have different opinions on what's the best dessert. For example, there's no absolute truth. But on whether or not 2 + 2 = 4, that's a little bit different than whether chocolate chip or snickerdoodles are better, right? I mean, we're at a different level of existence and at a different level of experience in that case. What other things? Go ahead, Ross.
Naturalism.
Okay, naturalism. This is a classic one. This is one of the reasons we have things like creation versus evolution debates. But also, even in this issue, you're going to run into naturalism on the modern self. Because if there's nobody to be accountable to on the outside, and this is all there is, we can create our own reality. See how this works? So naturalism does matter in this one. Yeah, go ahead, Derek.
Legal challenges.
Okay, so legal. Yeah, so we'll just say legal challenges, or we'll just say legality. I'll just say it that way. And yeah, the church sometimes will get sued, or people will get sued for standing up for what they believe in. If you, there was a famous example, I think he was a police chief in Atlanta, Georgia, 2 or 3 years ago. You can look this up. But he put out a pamphlet. He was an elder, I think, at a church maybe. And he was I think he was a fire chief, and he was in the Atlanta area, and he put this out basically making a biblical defense, and it wasn't attacking anybody. It was just, here's what the scriptures teach about marriage, I think is what it was. And oh man, I mean the firestorm and the controversy, because he was in a public position, and I'm pretty sure he either lost his job or resigned or was demoted or something. You can look that story up. Just Google Atlanta police chief marriage and you'll probably find it. Anybody else want to add on this? I think these are good. I actually agree with a lot of these. I'm going to give you some more, and I'm going to give you some things that the culture says. This is, if you're following along on the viewing guide, I just gave you that. I'm not going to make you turn these in as a teacher. I just make these out of habit, okay, these viewing guides. So if you don't want to do them, that's fine. I can pull them up and help you out with some of the blanks on them, but I've ran out of copy, so I'll have to print more if I need to give you more. But anyways, I'm going to exit this out here. Now, anybody recognize this from Greek mythology? You know what this is?
That's the dog that guards hell.
There we go. The dog that guards Hades, the place of the dead.
And I know his name, but I can't think of it.
It's Cerberus or Cerberus,
Cerberus.
Yeah, and you'll hear it pronounced different ways because we anglicized the Greek. And so he guards the entrance to the entrance to the place of the dead. And I'm just going to use this as an analogy. This is just me having fun with images. But I'm going to argue that in this class, what I'm going to do to understand the times is break this down into 3 different components so that it's easier to understand, because this is one of those topics where we could be overwhelmed with data or overwhelmed with books or overwhelmed with so many things. But my contention is that we are facing 3 kind of a 3-headed hellhound, so to speak, on these issues. And I would say that they're the modern self, critical theories, and postmodernism. And they're all kind of on this. Notice they're all with the 3-headed hound. They're all in the same body. That's on purpose. That's why I chose this image, is they all interrelate and back each other up. So, for example, this is about the individual. This is about society. This is about the course of history and your overall philosophy. See how they kind of relate to each other? So this one tells me who I am as a person. This one tells me who I am in terms of my group. This one tells me where I came from and where I'm going. See how that works? And so they're all interrelated and they inform each other, but you can break them down this way to break them into their component parts. So our first section that we're going to spend time on is the modern self. And I borrowed that from a Orthodox Presbyterian, actually. His name is Carl Truman, but he wrote The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He teaches at Grove City College, and it's his video curriculum that I'm going to use for this. But I argue that the modern self is probably the most foundational thing, because how people view themselves is going to translate how they view society and how they view their group also. And so let's start with how this has changed. So worldview challenges. So here's some of the ones that I'll come up with. Postmodernism, you saw. Marxism. I should actually probably put neo-Marxism. Classical Marxism isn't as big of a thing. It's a different take. It's more of a neo. I should probably put the word neo on there. There are some classical Marxists still out there, but they're not as popular as they used to be. Critical theories I put up there, but here's some other ones. The old sexual confusion, I mean, we could talk about that. Gender issues, those are going to come up in the study because that's very personal and very much about one's sense of identity. Islam is still around. We had the 9/11 anniversary yesterday, and I'm not saying all Muslims, of course, we have to make that caveat, but it is a reminder that things like Al-Qaeda still is around, just so you know, or ISIS or Boko Haram, or, you know, maybe that's a challenge. More external, though. Technology, we were just talking about Facebook and social media coming in. How's that working for us in terms of in terms of unity and stuff like that? Isolation, especially after the pandemic, but even before the pandemic, we had a pandemic of isolation and loneliness. People truly, I mean, we had studies that we are the most connected generation in the history of the world and also the most lonely. I mean, it's just, there's a problem here. Another one's bad government. That's always an easy one to pick on. Ever since the fall, we've had bad government, okay? And then radical autonomy, and this is why I put this on the end, the self. The idea that I'm the one who determines my reality and that my rights are absolute. That's going to be the big one. And I'm not saying that all autonomy is bad. You know, you have the right to determine what medical procedure you get, for example. That's a good form of autonomy. But the idea that you determine reality for yourself, that's a different term, a different form of autonomy, where you're constructing something in your own head that way. Okay, so these are just mine. You can come up with your own. I could add racial issues. I could add the environmental issues. We could have a whole series of these. What's wrong with the world? And of course, I always go back to G.K. Chesterton, who is always pithy and always to the point. When the Times of London wrote it, said that some of you know this story. When the Times of London said, hey, what's wrong with the world? All you famous authors, G.K. Chesterton, H.G. Wells, all these famous authors write into the Times of London and tell us what's wrong with the world. And some of them wrote 6 pages, 8 pages, 10 pages. G.K. Chesterton wrote less than half a page. He just wrote, dear sirs, comma, and then I am, period. And then said, sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? Us. That's the implication. I'm what's wrong with the world. You're what's wrong with the world. It's sin. He was an Orthodox Catholic. And so he wrote into the paper, dear sirs, I am. Straight to the point. And so there is, so theologically, it's sin. But here are some of the sentiments. This is how it's usually put. And not every single one of these sentiments are inherently evil or necessarily sinful, but the way they're interpreted, the way they're applied is often the problem. Sometimes they mean one thing and then say another, or vice versa. And that makes this confusion. How many of you heard these phrases before? Speak your truth.
Yeah.
It's just a strange statement, but it's very common. Or speak truth to power. By speaking your truth, you therefore, you obtain power for yourself. That's fascinating to me. Think about what that actually means. I speak my truth, and by speaking my truth, I therefore have power. Power over what? Right? Something to think about. Be true to yourself. That one's been around for a long time, all the way back to the self-esteem movement of the 70s and 80s. I remember when I was in elementary school, we used to watch these videos from this guy who like decided he wanted to own all the McDonald's in France and did it just because he wanted to, you know, that sort of thing. Be your authentic you or your authentic self. Authenticity is a big one. I need to be my authentic me. Or put another way, before I decided to embrace my true identity, I was living a lie. That's often how it's phrased. So you'll hear that. I mean, the most famous example, and again, I'm not picking on any individuals. Jesus died for everyone, and we have compassion on all people. But the most public example of this was Caitlyn Jenner, Bruce Jenner, right? Where it was, call me Caitlyn, right? Before, I was living a lie. So now I'm separated from my wife, and I'm doing all these things to my body because I was living a lie before. That's the phrase. Now I'm my authentic me, right? Live your truth. That's another one you'll hear it. Love yourself. I mean, self-love can be okay if it means you're getting a good sleep or eating well or exercising or being kind to your wife and kids. If that's what you mean by love yourself, great. But that's usually not what's meant by that. And so these, I mean, I'm sure, and I'll put these, I'll try to make sure I try to share these PowerPoints and these videos. But I think you recognize some of these, right? All of you recognize these all over the, all. They come from a worldview. They come from somewhere. And they're part of what Truman will call the social imaginary. The social imaginary is what everybody assumes about reality without even thinking about it. So if I say one of these phrases to somebody on the street in the city, they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah, power to you. 100 years ago, people be like, what are you talking about? So that social imaginary has changed, right? Here's some other ones. Celebrate diversity. Be inclusive. Be tolerant. Don't judge. Be an ally. Be an advocate. Or love is love. That one's just kind of bizarre to me because that's just a tautology. That's like saying justice is justice. There's no content there. It's just, you know what I'm saying? It's just a repeat of something. Okay, it's an odd tautology. I know what they're trying to say, But that's actually not what it means. Love is love. It's just a state. It's like saying the sky is the sky. It's a meaningless statement. It's a way to try to use that to smuggle in a different idea. There's something else going on there. But a lot of these you have heard, and not all these are bad. For example, in heaven, we see every nation and every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Well, if that's what we mean by celebrating diversity, that's great. That's generally not what's meant by that. Okay, what's usually meant is multiple moralities or multiple lifestyles or multiple, right, those sort of things. If by diversity we mean we have men, women, Germans, Americans, Mexicans, Japanese, all in heaven, okay, great. I'm with you. So we got to be careful on these. Or for example, be tolerant. What kind of tolerance are we talking about? Are we talking about the tolerance of where we disagree, but we learn to live with each other even though we disagree? Or by tolerance, we mean we have to embrace and celebrate with that other person. You see what I mean? So some of these aren't all bad, or don't judge. You know, that's the Bible. Judge lest ye be judged. Everybody knows that scripture. Yeah. But then there's other passages where Jesus says, judge righteously. Yes. Wait, we're supposed to judge? I thought we weren't supposed to. Wait, how's this? You see what I mean? But everybody knows that one. But you'll hear that. Be an ally or an advocate. That means it's not enough to just tolerate or allow to exist. Instead, you have to celebrate those things and help them. Because before it was just leave us alone. Now it's you either celebrate it or you're an enemy. That's a change that's happened in the culture. So you'll hear these sentiments, but they come from somewhere. And so the reason the sexual issues come up, and Carl Truman says this, is it's the flowering or the ultimate result of about 200 or 300 years of cultural history that have kind of come to fruition. I'm gonna make sure I watch my time here. All right, so I got this article from the Huffington Post. It's from about 5 or 6 years ago. What is being true to yourself? I want to give you some examples of what we see in the culture. Huffington Post is a very progressive website. And this is some guy who's like a psychologist, but also kind of like spiritual life guru. But this is the stuff that people hear. So this was on the Huffington Post a few years ago. What is being true to yourself? 4 quotes to find out. And I circled some for you. Look at this. No one can tell you how to be true to yourself except you. Look at that, how he even put it in bold. I circled it. But you see the bold? The context, right? Without compromise. You don't care what people think of you. You live as your natural self. Without compromise, no one can tell you how to be true to yourself except you. You determine your reality. You determine your truth. You see where this is going? Okay. It continues. Look at this stuff down here. Look at this. Am I being true to myself here? If not, find out why and then change it. So if you feel like you're a man trapped in a woman's body, then be true to yourself. Go change it because that's your truth. Why? I mean, what's the problem here? Or it continues. Yep, that's right. Tell the whole truth. You'll probably shake things up and disrupt some people. Yeah, if you're married and have kids, that'll probably be disruptive, just so you know. But when the fallout settles, you'll be saying, this is who I am. This is how I intend to live my life. This is the real me. See what I mean? This is the verbiage. In the process of speaking your truth, you'll garner something wonderful. Authenticity, the authentic self. This is a huge thing in the modern self. I need to be my authentic me. And this is the guru. And again, this is from 2015. And then they quote Gandhi here, be congruent, be authentic, be your true self. Now, whether Gandhi thought about LGBTQ plus issues when he said that, that's a whole nother debate. Okay, but they're using Gandhi in this regard, okay? Give yourself permission to be your true self. Look at this. This is fascinating to me. I'm still becoming Michael, still discovering who I am and working at being true to myself. It's an exhilarating way to live. And I've discovered one mighty and liberating fact. It's okay to be me and want to be true to myself. Remember, you're the game changer. You're in charge. You're the boss of you. You set the ground rules and boundaries. No one else has that superb power or pleasure. No one else ever should leave your true. I'm going to translate this. I am God.
Yep.
That's what this means.
Yes.
You determine your reality. No one can tell you what to do. No one, you see what I'm saying? This is health. This is life advice. Okay. And then I love this. He quotes Shakespeare, but this just made me snicker because those of you who are literary minded, I don't think he knows what he self-wittingly did here. Look what it says. You'll know this truth by Shakespeare. This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow at the night of day. Thou canst not then be false to any man. You know who says that in Hamlet? Polonius, one of the like chatterbox morons in the play. He's the father of Ophelia. He's annoying and he's kind of a back dealer and he just talks all the time and he just tries to give advice, but he's really kind of a fool in the play. And he's quoting him as if it's good life advice. Shakespeare puts that on Polonius's lips for a reason. You get what I'm saying here? Mm-hmm. He says this to Hamlet, and he's saying this to other people. To thine own self be true. Don't worry about all this other. You know what I'm saying? And then he ends up dead, and he's one of the fools of the play. He's this chatterbox that annoys everybody, Polonius. That's who you're going to use as your. You see what I'm saying? It's highly ironic that you pick one of the villains of the plot to just, anyways, just throwing it out there, okay? Well, let's keep going. This is some of the headlines we're getting now because of this thought, these mindsets. This is true story. This is from 8/24/2021. The mosque bomber, this happened in Minneapolis area, okay? Now identifies as a woman, says right-wing blogs fueled inner conflict leading up to attack. This is his legal defense. The fact that somebody even thinks this could be a good legal defense shows you where we've gone on this, right? This is a normal headline. Okay, so this was 8/24/2021. Look at this one. Kids as young as 4 can now change gender in Scottish schools without parental consent. Okay, this is from Newsweek. This is not some conservative site. You get what I'm saying? This, a lot of you might remember in the 80s and 90s, almost every dentist's office and their mom had Newsweek, right? This was just kind of a standard newspaper that was everywhere. And so this is not like some, this is not the Daily Caller or the Daily Wire or Fox, you know, opinion. This is Newsweek. And so this is their headline, not my headline, okay? Kids as young as 4. Now look at this. Right underneath is the video that was loaded. I found this fascinating. This is the first transgender competitor in the Olympics. It was female weightlifting. Mm-hmm. And look what it says. Mm-hmm. All I've ever wanted to be is myself. See the logic here again? See what I was just showing you? Mm-hmm. Being your authentic me, being myself. This is coming from somewhere. All I've ever wanted to be is myself. By the way, this came out. It's interesting. This came out the day after 9/11. This is recent. This article is like from yesterday. Or today, even. It says 8/12. So they were going to publish it. I got it yesterday. But this is just fascinating to me.
That's August, though.
Oh, it's August. Sorry. That's why. I was confused. Okay? There we go. And this is one. This one just made me laugh. Okay, hold on. I got to go back and give you the context of this one. The Academy of Breastfeeding Medicine. Now, you would think that something like the Academy of Breastfeeding Medicine, which is a very, very specific discipline for female health. I mean, you're talking and infant health. I mean, this is not like general practitioners. This isn't Duke Medical School. This is a very specific discipline, right? Look at the title. Academy of Breastfeeding Medicine Position Statement and Guideline, Infant Feeding and Lactation-Related Language and Gender. Huh? Okay, hold on. I'm going to show you what's going on, and it'll make more sense to you. Okay. Traditional terms on the left, gender-inclusive terms on the right, and here's your clinical consent. So here we go. First off, instead of calling it breast milk, call it human milk or mother's own milk, parent's milk, or father's milk. Odd. What? Why? Okay, next one. Instead of calling it the woman, the breastfeeding mother or nursing mother, it is now the lactating person. Okay, and why? Look at the clinical context, upper right. Ask the patients for their affirmed terminology. They determine their identity, not medical science, not what you've been trained to see, not what you see by observation, what they see, and you affirm them in what they see. This is why this is happening. So in other words, you would think this would have nothing to do with a lot of this, but this has real world implications. So doctors now are being trained, or nursing specialists are being trained to use this sort of thinking and this sort of language in order to cater to this sort of culture. Something's shifted. How did we get here? I'm not trying to pick on any individual. There's a reason why this stuff exists. And there's a reason why even 10 years ago, most of us would have said, this is absurd. This has gotta be like an SNL skit or something. But it's real. This is real. You can look it up. And I think I put this, if I go to the beginning here, if you wanna look this up for yourself, Breastfeeding Madison, volume 16, number 8, 2021. Okay, so it's the ABM position. It's their actual position statement as a board. It's not just suggestion. It's the board's position statement. So, man, I'm just telling you. So all you ladies out here, I bet you didn't know that you were a lactating person. Okay? All right. My wife gets irritated by this all day long. She sees some of the same headlines, dude, and she gets angry sometimes. Or, for example, like this. Congressman Cori Bush. So this is infecting the walls of Congress now. Listen to this. Everyday black birthing people. Huh? Not black women. Black birthing people and our babies die because our doctors don't believe our pain. My children almost became a statistic. I almost became a statistic. And then she testified, believe us, believe us. Okay, but why speak in that term? So in other words, now you have somebody in Congress, in the halls of power. Power is going to be a big thing for this, by the way. Power is one of the huge themes of this. Who has power and who doesn't? And should we take power or redistribute power? That's one of the big concerns with a lot of these discussions. But here we have everyday black birthing people. So this is in Congress. This is not something that I'm making up or like in the halls of the academy as a distant theory somewhere. You're seeing it in medical journals. You're seeing it in news headlines. You're seeing it in the tweet of Congress people. You will encounter this. And your kids or grandkids or siblings or whatever will encounter this, whether you like it or not. If they have a phone, they've already seen it. I promise you, they've already seen it. So what do the scriptures say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So we have one person saying, just be true to yourself and be your own God. And then we have the scripture saying, your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who's right? Those can't both be right. Okay? Either one is right or they're both wrong. Personally, of course, as a Christian, I'm going to say the scriptures are right, but that's just me. Okay? Or this one. This is Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and that would include all believers, by the way, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in other words, your body is a living sacrifice. It's not a way for you to experiment on yourself, would be one way to say it. It also means later, Paul will say your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So just some questions. Why would you treat your body poorly if it's the temple of the Holy Spirit? If it's what God gave you, he's not going to give you another one. Okay, until heaven. Then you get a new one, transformed one, right? We've got Dr. Willie in the back, okay? He's going to tell you all his experience. Trust me, if you take care of your bodies, things are a little bit different. Okay? There's a lot of people who have pathologies because they didn't take care of their bodies. I mean, honestly. And any doctor will tell you that. This is a lot of what they see is avoidable. A lot of what they see is avoidable. Okay? But it's not just for our own health. It's for spiritual health. Look, notice what this is. It's an act of what? An act of spiritual worship. By presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, that might mean denying yourself something you want in order to please God. Worship as often involves sacrifice, right? So sacrificing those desires you may have, sacrificing those incongruities you may have, those passions, those feelings to God's will, that is an act of worship. And I'm not telling you that I succeed all the time, okay? I mean, you've seen me. I've lost weight in the last couple of years. We were building this high school. I was eating at weird times of the day and doing weird stuff. I was not healthy, okay? I lost like 35 pounds. It's not to brag. It's because I was unhealthy. I was not doing this. Okay, like I should have been at the time. Okay, and it was messing with me a little bit. All right, here we go. Yes. Or do you not know that the unrighteous? No, this is a law point that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is good news. Think about it. If you look at that whole list, and Paul is famous for his lists, okay? 1 Corinthians 6 here. If you look at that list and you look at your life's history, were you guilty of maybe one or two of these at some point in your life? Were you ever greedy or a thief or a drunkard? Or did you ever struggle with sexual desires outside of marriage? I mean, anybody? You see what I'm saying? But the big point is, such were some of you. My identity is not there. My identity is in Christ. I've been washed by Christ. My identity is not in those previous desires. This is the Christian worldview. Okay, this is not controversial for Christians, but in the culture, this is controversial. Again, they can't both be right. Here's another one. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We do what? We persuade others. That's kind of fascinating. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that no one has died for all. Oh, excuse me, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We believe that Christ has transformed all believers. We are not conditioned. Our identity is not in our habits. Our identity is not in those previous things that we have done. It is instead in Christ, in Christo. Paul says that all through the New Testament, in Christo, everywhere. Your identity is in God. Your identity is not in yourself. So this is a direct challenge to the Christian worldview, this modern self stuff. Okay? This is the last, I got a couple more. These are the last ones. And this is more general. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And this is the key one. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. My goal in this class is to destroy some opinions and lofty arguments. Not for people, though. Notice it says opinion or arguments. It does not say people. We're not out to destroy people. We're not just, and if anything, people are victims. Okay, they're victims of bad thoughts. They're victims of bad ideology. They're victims of bad leadership, or they're victims of themselves. Okay, so they're not, the person themselves is not the enemy. The idea or the spiritual forces at work are the enemy. Do you get what I'm saying here? Christ died for them too. I want to make sure we're clear on that. But according to Paul, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Now, we're not doing it because we're so great and so smart. We're doing it because we want people to experience the joy that comes with being a believer and being in Christ. We're doing it because we want human flourishing, not just because we want to tell people what to do. We want maximum human flourishing. That's the goal. Okay, so this is my goal. And this is one of my life verses, by the way. This is why I'm living and weird this way, okay? All right, here's the main book I'm going to use. This is The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. The subtitle is Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. That's a long subtitle. We're only going to be able to start it. So if you come back next week, bring your viewing guides. We're only going to do about 10, 15 minutes of this. But I want to just show you the book, and I have it on my desk back there. He is my primary text for this. Again, he teaches at Grove City College out in Pennsylvania, and he kind of made it his personal study to see what are all the ideas in history that got us to this cultural moment, this cultural zeitgeist, spirit of the times. Another book that I'm going to kind of reference, it's new, I'm not as familiar with it, is Jean Edward Veith's Post-Christian, A Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture. Jean Edward Veith wrote the original book on postmodernism back in like the 80s and 90s for Christians. He's in our synod. He's in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He used to teach at Patrick Henry College. He also taught at Concordia, Wisconsin, I believe. He was a writing teacher. So he was in a couple different places, and he's still active, has a blog called the Blog of Chronic or something like that. But he's online. But Jean Edward Veith has also got his pulse on the culture, and he's actually reviewed Truman's work, interestingly enough. But Jean Edward Veith is the other one that I'm going to use. But primarily, I'm going to be using the Carl Truman book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. So for about 10, 15 minutes, I know some of you might be going to worship at 11, and I want to honor that. I want to show you the first 10 minutes of how he introduces his subject here, okay? Let's do this. Oh, I got to change my input.
Many people today find themselves disoriented by the speed at which the world is changing, particularly with regard to politics, morality, and the nature and role of traditional institutions. We've seen in the last few decades a crisis in the nation state. We've seen the decline of the church, and we've seen the family thrown into confusion. We live in truly revolutionary times in the truest sense of the word. My own grandfather died just 25 years ago. The whole idea of gay marriage, for example, would have been completely alien to him, let alone transgenderism. The world in which we live now is simply transformed from where it was just a few decades ago. Yet I think part of our confusion derives from the fact that too few of us understand that the speed of change hides the fact that many of the ideas, many of the forces, many of the things, many of the factors shaping how we think about ourselves and our place in the world, these have been forged over many, many centuries. Of course, the whole story of how modern men and women came into being is vast and complicated. We need to take account of technology, the impact of two horrendous world wars, the development of the consumer economy after the Second World War. What I want to do in this short series of 8 lectures is give snapshots, brief glances of how some of the central ideas of our age were formulated by a handful of the great thinkers and writers of the last 300 years. These are thinkers not chosen at random. They're men and women who influenced subsequent generations and also crystallized in remarkable ways key elements that perhaps innovative in their own day, and our cultural commonplaces and part of the intuitive way many of us think about the world. We may never have read their books. Maybe we've never even heard of their names. And yet many of our instincts have been forged and fashioned by the ideas that they first articulated. If, for example, you think society corrupts individuals, then you're the child of Jean-Jacques Rousseau. If you think feelings and emotions, not reason and logic, are where real truth is to be found, you're an heir of the Romantics. If you think the existence of religion indicates that humanity is in bondage to superstition or has abdicated its responsibility to itself, you live in the world of Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche. If you think of life as public performance, perhaps if you enjoy those reality TV shows where people play up for the camera, if you think that personal freedom is more important than traditional morality, then you follow in the footsteps of the great Irish writer Oscar Wilde. And if you define yourself in terms of your sexual desires as straight or gay or bisexual, then you inhabit the world for which Sigmund Freud acted as midwife. And if you think of oppression in terms of psychology and oppressive laws in terms of traditional standards of, say, sexual morality, you're indebted to the thinking of the New Left as it emerged from the 1930s to the 1960s. Rousseau, the Romantics, Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Oscar Wilde, Sigmund Freud, the New Left. Few of us may have read much or anything by them, but we live in the world that they were instrumental in forging. And the way we intuitively think about that world is in large part the result of their lives, their work, their writings. And in helping us to understand that, I hope that this course will help us to understand ourselves and some of the most pressing issues of our day better than we do. But before we delve into dealing with the specific figures that I want to address in this course, I want to clarify four things in this first lecture. Four particular points, four particular characteristics of the modern age that the rest of the lecture series will explicate and expand. The first is that the modern person, the way we think about ourselves, intuitively we might say, the modern self, is characterized by expressive individualism. Come back to that term in just a few moments.
These will all come back.
Secondly, I want to talk about how the modern person sees happiness as an inward sense of psychological satisfaction. Thirdly, I want to talk about how the modern world is a world that sees all things immanently, not imminently with an I, but immanently with an A. And fourthly, I want to talk about how the modern world is dominated by the effects of the sexual revolution, which really kicked off in the 1960s, but has much deeper historical roots. So these are the four things I want to address: expressive individualism, happiness and psychological satisfaction, the modern world is a world that sees things imminently, and the modern world is dominated by the effects of the sexual revolution. So what do I mean by these four things? Firstly, the modern world is characterized by what I've referred to as expressive individualism. What's expressive individualism? That's the idea that the authentic person, the authentic me, is found in expressing outwardly that which I feel inwardly. That I am most myself, if you like, when I give voice, expression in a public setting or in a social setting to my innermost feelings. We see this sometimes in television confessions where perhaps somebody has left his wife or maybe another man or somebody else. And the person will use language of the effect of, I've been living a lie. These many years I've been living a lie. I haven't been myself. That speaks of a world where expressive individualism is really the dominant way of thinking about who we are. To live a lie, to live outwardly in a way that I do not feel inwardly. We're all aware of that to some extent. We have that term hypocrite. We talk about hypocrites, those who pretend to be something they're not, that what you see is not actually what you get. More positively, we'll use the term authentic. The authentic person is the person who is exactly who they appear to be. And one of the things that characterizes the modern age is the rise to prominence, the rise to dominance of that notion of what it means to be a human self. You might say, well, that's not exceptional. That's just the way the world is. But it's not always been that way. You can probably tell from my accent that I'm not from the south of New Jersey. I come from England. I had a very traditional education, went to an all-boys grammar school in England, and I was taught that the genuine person was the person who actually demonstrated reserve. You may have heard the term, the English stiff upper lip. I was taught that the really genuine person was the one who actually suppressed their feelings, who behaved outwardly in a certain manner, whatever their inner feelings might have been. So this rise to prominence of the expressive individual, that's not just the way it's always been. That's a new thing. One of the things I want to do in the course is trace, explain who it was who formulated that idea and how it's come to be so dominant in our culture. Second, the second point, the modern person sees happiness as an inward sense of psychological well-being. You might say, well, that's odd too. Isn't that what happiness has always been? Well, I think up until recently, that's not actually the case. Again, to use my late great grandfather, he's been dead, as I say, 25 years, but I can imagine a scenario where I'm sitting with my granddad and asking him, granddad, do you have job satisfaction? My granddad was a poor working man. He spent all his life working as a sheet metal worker in a factory in Birmingham in the industrial heartland of England. He did a job that I would consider to be remarkably monotonous and boring. I would not want to do that job. Yet I'm pretty sure that if I'd explained what I meant by the term job satisfaction to my grandfather, he'd probably responded by saying, yeah, I get satisfaction from my job. It enables me to put money on the table so that my wife can buy shoes for the kids and food for the family. I get satisfaction from my job because of what it enables me to do relative to fulfilling my responsibilities to other people. Now, what's interesting is if you ask me that question, do you get job satisfaction? My instinctive reaction is going to be something like this. Yeah, I get a real kick out of teaching. I enjoy teaching the kids at Grove City. I enjoy engaging in banter with them. I love it. I love it. I get real satisfaction when I see a light bulb go on in somebody's mind. I have taught them something that suddenly makes sense to them. Now, notice the difference between the two answers there. When I talk about my grandfather, his satisfaction is very much outwardly directed. It isn't first and foremost a kind of inner sense of psychological happiness for itself. It's relative to what he's done materially for other people. For me, satisfaction is really very much an inner psychological state. Now, think about that. Think about that. Isn't that the default way that many of us think about the world? And it also helps, of course, understand why, interestingly enough, that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words would never hurt me, has clearly gone by the wayside in recent times. We're all aware now that words are extremely hurtful things. And that people who've said or written things years ago even can be held to account for them. Why? Because words damage people's inward sense of psychological well-being. We live in a world now where happiness is not as it was for my grandfather, something achieved by looking outward. It's something accomplished by looking inward. And that's a function, of course, of my first point.
Expressive individualism. So I'm pausing here because we're running into our time here. We're going to continue this. Do you think he's onto something with some of this? I think he's right on, because he's really captured some of this. So this idea of expressive individualism, I think that's it. I mean, I just need to be me. We even say this to kids. How often do we say to kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? Think about it. What do we actually say? Not what has God called you to be? What is the vocation in which you've been given? What are your talents, gifts? No, what do you want to be when you grow up? Think about that. Something to kind of chew on a little bit. Because I know we mean it in a harmless way. Just, hey, what are you interested in? That's what we really mean. But we say it that way without really thinking. We're actually talking this language of expressive individualism and self-assessment and self-psychology and those sort of things. That's really what this is. So just something to think about as we go. Any comments? I can't take long because we have service over there, and I got about 2 or 3 minutes to get you over there. But does anybody have any comments, questions before I break? So I hope you all come back. I hope this is interesting. I think you're seeing where I'm going with this. This is just part one of three, the modern self. Remember the other two, right? Critical theories are coming, and then some postmodern things are coming. I'm going to kind of break these down. But this is huge. This has impacted me. How often do I sit? Am I satisfied with what I'm doing? You know, and I have to tell myself, God, you put me here for a reason. This is my vocation. This is my mission. Let's get to work. You see what I'm saying? I got to remind myself sometimes as opposed to, well, I really could be happier if I, that's where this comes from. That kind of, that grass is greener mentality really is nobody's ever satisfied, right? Because you're always, somebody's keeping you down, which is why there's this constant policing of what people say and what people do, because there might be that one person out there that might stop me from doing what I want to do and making me feel fulfilled. So now we're going to police language, like you just pointed out here at the end. It's a fascinating way of thinking about things. So this is helpful. We'll do the rest of part one, maybe get to part two. I'm going to go pretty slow so that we can talk through some of this. And if you have the viewing guide, great. I'll print more of them for next week for those of you who joined us. It's great to see all you here and that sort of thing. Anything else? I think I've got it. So we'll meet again next week. We're going to add. Go ahead, Daryl.
Oh, what's the antidote?
We're going to get there. That's what we're going to get. We're going to get there. We'll get to the antidote. So that's my cookie. Come back with the antidote, right? Right. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.
If you have any questions or comments, email them to podcast@gracepocatello.org. And make sure to subscribe to our channel to stay up to date on sermons and classes at Grace Lutheran Church in Pocatello, Idaho. This podcast is designed so that you can take grace with you anywhere you go.